you would like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke 2. And if you don't have a Bible, there are a number of black ones underneath the seats in front of you. And in those Bibles, we're going to be on page 857. This is Luke 2. So if you think back, if you're married, think back on the time when you first laid eyes on the person who was to become your spouse. So you remember.
Okay.
Vividly. Excellent, excellent. That's serving very well for my purposes. The first time that I was kind of hoping she'd be able to stick around for this, but pressing matters of childcare have taken her downstairs. I remember when I first saw Alex. She doesn't really remember this, but I happened to be sitting in on my younger brother's stage band rehearsal. And the kids were being incredibly disrespectful to their director at the time, just paying her no mind at all. And the director was kind of just standing at the podium, you know, considering the course that her life had taken, I'm sure. And Alex decided that she had had enough of it. And so she started calling people out by name, telling them basically to sit down and be quiet, so that they could get this rehearsal underway. I remembered it, at least. I can't say that I knew at that moment that she was the one for me, but I do remember that. And her face at that time turned just absolutely beet red from the shame and embarrassment of drawing that much attention to herself, as it would be turning red right now if she was sitting back there. But did you know? Did you know the impact that person was going to have on you when you first laid eyes on them? Did you know?
No, he did.
He did.
I did not.
You did not. You knew, Sean.
I told my brother that I was going to marry her after the first date.
You knew.
I knew he was special.
Well, yes. But he's here, so. So you know, right? Sometimes you just know. You just know, you recognize it, you see it. So over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the story of Mary and her baby, right? Last week we saw that Mary had her baby and named him, as the angel had said, Jesus. And they were visited there by these shepherds who had been told that their Savior, their Messiah, their Lord had been born. And they were told to go and find him, and so they did. They found them, and they told Mary and Joseph everything that they had heard. And they worshiped and then departed, telling anybody who would listen to them that their Messiah, the Savior, had been born. So the first evangelists, the first public proclaimers of the gospel were these crusty, dirty shepherds. You know, these were the sort of people that, you know, you look at and you say, yeah, I can see how they would need saving. You know, they could use a good shower too, but saving's a good start, right? These were not the best and the brightest, the influencers of the time. Now, today's encounter is going to end up being decidedly different. So we'll pick up in Luke 2, starting in verse 22. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, I want to pause right there because there's three things that we need to see. First is, Mary and Joseph were incredibly devoted, right? These were people who were all in following God. They were following all of the directions that God had given to Israel in the Old Testament law, to the exact letter. So there's this purification ceremony after the birth of a child, and there's this presentation of the child at the temple, along with a number of sacrifices. Now, if you remember in Matthew 5, Jesus said that I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He needed to go through all of this to be the fulfillment of the law, the one who would check off all of those boxes. And so Mary and Joseph, in these very early stages, were setting him up for that. They were setting the stage for this. So not only were Mary and Joseph devoted in their pursuit of God, but they were also poor. Doesn't factor in a lot to the story today, but later on it will. The normal sacrifice at this time would have been a lamb and a bird. But if the person who was offering the sacrifices was too poor, they could use two birds instead. And that's what we see. So Mary and Joseph were poor. They were not of the upper social classes. And lastly, they were not redeeming him, but they were dedicating him to the service of the Lord. The idea was God gets the firstborn of everything. And for a child, you could either redeem the child back by making a particular sacrifice, or you could consecrate that child to the service of the Lord. That's what Hannah did with Samuel back in 1 Samuel, if you remember. She dedicated him to the service of the Lord. And when he was of age, he went to serve there in the temple. And that's what they are doing here with Jesus. They're saying, this child is going to be given body, mind, heart, and soul to the service of the Lord. Now, while they are there doing this, they meet two people, two seasoned saints, right? Two devoted believers. So let's take a look at that, picking up in verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So we have two witnesses here at the temple, unexpected, unlooked for, who were there to testify to the identity of Christ. Now, this was not where he had been born, right? This was not where Mary and Joseph lived. It's incredibly unlikely that they had any sort of normal human knowledge about what had happened in Bethlehem or what had happened in Nazareth before. But in Malachi 3, the prophet says that that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Israel had been waiting years for this. And then, all of a sudden, on this day that started off like every other day before it, they see him. They see the one. They see this Lord that they have been waiting for come suddenly into his temple. Now, Anna, she was a devoted Christian woman. 84 years, it says, that she had been waiting for the redemption of Israel. Now, at that point, there's not much that she is able to do anymore, but she does what it is that she is able. She fasts and she prays. And when she sees Jesus, she recognizes him. This is the one. This is the one who has come to redeem Israel. And she begins telling all of her friends, he is it. This is the one. Because there was a group, right? It says that all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. There was a group of people who were waiting for the fulfillment of all of the promises of God to redeem them. It was the promise that was made in Isaiah 44 when he says, when God says to Israel, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. So Anna responds in the way that Isaiah says here. She shouts, she sings, she praises God because her Redeemer has come. Her redemption is there. Now Simeon in the same way, or in a similar way, has been waiting for the Messiah. And God has told him in some fashion that he, Simeon, would see the Messiah before he died. And so when he sees Jesus, immediately he says, that's it. That's it. I'm good. God, I can die now, and I will die in peace. I will die a happy man because I have seen your promised Messiah. Death no longer has the teeth of fear or disappointment that it would have otherwise, because the deepest need, the deepest longing of his heart has been fulfilled. He is satisfied because he has seen the salvation that God has prepared. He calls Jesus, calls him the light that is to be revealed to the Gentiles. He calls him the light for the glory of Israel, the crown of Israel. Because this is what the nation of Israel, this is what that people had been designed for. This was what they had been waiting for. God had chosen Abraham, God had chosen Isaac and Jacob as the path through which this Messiah, the Redeemer, this Christ would come. So all the things that they went through, all the trials and the hardships that they endured, the cycles of sin and redemption that they went through, all those things happened so that God would show his continued faithfulness to them. Not just in what happened in their lives, but by what he would accomplish through their lives. So Abraham packing up and leaving Ur, that was for Jesus. That was so that Jesus could come. Jacob fleeing Esau, that was for Jesus. Israel in slavery in Egypt, that was for Christ. Israel through the Exodus, that was for Christ. All of these things that have happened to this nation all throughout the ages have happened so that at this moment, the Messiah would arrive. And Simeon declares that this is what God has done through us. He has sent us his light. And then he turns and he says to Mary. Now this is one of those places that we again see confirmed that idea that Luke talked directly to Mary. Right? Mary was the eyewitness to this event that Luke interviewed. And he says to Mary, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Now in James 4, we have kind of a parallel passage here where James writes, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So you have the fall and the rising. the humbling and the lifting up. In 1 Peter 5, it says it this way, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So before we are raised up, before we are lifted up with Christ, we are humbled with him. We must fall into his grave, into the waters of baptism, before we are raised up out of it into newness of life. We must fall and then be raised up. He is a sign for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, their redemption. But he is also a sign that is opposed, right? He is a miracle that is rejected. And we'll be looking at this in detail in the weeks to come. But Jesus will be rejected. The works that he will do will be rejected. And they will continue to be rejected until he comes again. Because he has always and will always be rejected by some. Because his message is too much. People do not want to face their own sinfulness. They don't want to face their spiritual bankruptcy. But he forces them. His message forces them to consider their hearts. And when they do so, they see nothing beautiful. They see only sin and death. And so they will, as they always have, reject him. And he also says that a sword will pierce Mary's heart as well. The pain of the rejection of Jesus would be Mary's pain. And I don't like to skip ahead a lot, but when we look at the crucifixion, right? Mary is present for that. The pain of the crucifixion is a pain that she feels, not in her body, but in her heart, in her soul. Because that man that she loved, not just as her child, but as her Savior and as her God, was being tortured and killed for the sake of political expediency. So those nails piercing the hand of Christ were swords piercing Mary's soul. The spear in his side pierced her soul as well. And all of this being done, it says, so that the thoughts for many hearts may be revealed. Now the idea here is a little bit broader than just thoughts or emotions, right? This speaks to motivations and purposes. So what is it that the Bible says about the hearts of many? It says in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. And then in Mark 7, Jesus says that from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within. All of these things come out from our hearts. And then in Genesis 6, when God pronounces judgment on the whole world, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So our hearts, in their natural state, have this irredeemable, irreparable bent towards sin. It colors absolutely everything that we do. And I wrote that observation in my notes. And then later in the day, I've been reading this book, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. I'm only about halfway through it, but it's worth every penny. Go and buy it. It's fantastic. And he observed in that if sin were the color blue, we do not occasionally say or do something blue, but all that we say, do, and think has some taint of that color blue. Now, there are many shades of blue, to be sure, right? There's dark, rich, navy blue, bright cobalt blue, the sky, and that pale, sort of robin's egg type blue. But once that paint is turned blue, can't be turned white again, right? It has forever some tint of that blue in it. And our actions can be like that. Sometimes our actions are bright cobalt blue. They are sin. There's no way, shape, or form that we can deny that. But sometimes it's harder to see the blue. Sometimes it's that pale, almost white. But it's still there. It's always there. Because even the best of our actions are tainted by the color of our sin. We are incapable on our own of doing a single thing that is not tainted with sin in some way. Now, we can, like you can with color swatches, identify that tint by comparison. Right? We can hold up the slightly off-white, the slightly discolored tint of our actions against the pure white of Christ. And that's what we do in the pages of Scripture. That is what is done for us in the pages of Scripture, is our lives are held up against the perfection, the perfect, flawless white of Christ. And when we do that, we see that the thoughts of our heart are tinted. They are discolored. They are revealed for what they are. But that is done so that we may be washed clean. Though our sins are as scarlet, we may be washed white as snow. One of the other metaphors that the Bible uses for this is that idea of darkness and light. We read that earlier in John 1. The light has come into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in Isaiah 9, the prophet says that the people who walked in darkness, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. This is the light to the whole world that has come into the world in Jesus Christ, the light that overcomes the darkness of our hearts. And John writes about it in 1 John 1. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So there is a promise here that the God of light will cleanse us from our sin, will shine into the darkness of our hearts, overcoming that darkness with his light. And in doing so, fulfills that promise in Ezekiel 36, when he says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And in Psalm 51, answering that cry of David, when he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So God reveals to us our sin. He reveals to us our darkness, our hardness of heart, so that he can heal it, saving us from that fierce determination that we have to be in charge of our own lives, to live as we see fit. He saves us from the darkness of our hearts, the sins that we are bound up by. He saves us out of darkness into light. He saves us out of sins as scarlet and washes us white as snow. He moves us out of bondage and slavery to sin into freedom. Because that is what Christ has come to do. That is what Christ has come to do. In Luke 19:10, the theme of the entire book of Luke, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, to bring us that salvation that we have waited for since Eden, to bring the salvation that was needed for those crusty, smelly shepherds, right? To bring us the salvation that was needed for these devoted church people today. Gentiles, Jews, rich, poor, all stood in need of it, and all stood to receive it. And Anna and Simeon both recognize this right away. They have this eureka moment. That is it. This is it. This is the one. This is who we've been waiting for. And they rejoice. And then begin to spread the news. Begin to speak of him to all of those who were looking for redemption. And so in their actions, they and the shepherds provide for us worthy examples. Right? They were given knowledge of who Jesus was. And they immediately recognized him and embraced him as their savior. But they didn't just sit on that, right? Their salvation was not just for them, but they were blessed to be a blessing. They had been given that gift so that they could then turn and give it away. They immediately went and proceeded to tell those around them. The people who are looking for redemption, the people who are looking for a savior, that Jesus is the one. So is Jesus the one that you have been looking for? Because we all need to decide who he is. We need to decide who he is and how we will respond to him. Is he a moral teacher who gives us ways that we can improve our behavior? Is he merely an interesting historical figure that has had influence? Yes. Is he a madman? Is he just insane? It's a possibility. Or is he the one that God has sent to redeem you from the sin in your heart, the sin on your tongue, and the sin on your hands? Is he the salvation that you have been waiting for? Thus far in the book of Luke, we have the angelic hosts of heaven. We have a pregnant lady. We have an unborn baby. We have an old man. We have a widow. We have some shepherds. All unconnected, all unprompted, providing confirmation to Mary, to Joseph, and to those around, that this baby was the Messiah. This baby was the Christ. He is the Savior. Now, they only understood in part, but we understand more fully today. We understand that we were created to depend fully and completely and totally on God. There's that quote from St. Augustine that I love, where he says to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." So this relationship, this togetherness with God, is how we function best, depending on, looking to, and trusting in him for everything. But we thought we knew better. We think we know better. We did and we do what we think is best. We've trusted and worshiped ourselves rather than him. And in doing so, we've rebelled against him and become traitors and rebels. And once that source of meaning and fulfillment in him is taken away, when we can no longer find those things in him, we look for them in everything else, anything else. Money, fame, drugs, family, careers, power, sex, booze, every sin, an attempt to find the satisfaction and meaning and purpose that only God can give in something other than him, in something less than him. Hopeless, helpless, dead in our sins and transgressions. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He did not leave us in our misery and despair, wandering, lost and alone, but he put on flesh. He endured our frailty and our weakness and endured the punishment due to us as traitors against a holy God for the joy set before him, the joy of redeeming his people, the joy of redeeming us from our sin and our death. And after dying that death that we deserved, he rose again, the firstborn from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the day when the work that he has completed in us will be brought to completion. We will dwell with him forever, perfected images of Christ, dwelling in the glory of God in a new creation, free of the pain and the shame and the sin and suffering and death that plagues us here. All that enabled and accomplished by the blood of Christ, by this child. So we remember that, and we proclaim that today. Our hope, our trust, our love of him. We proclaim that in communion. That is what we do when we celebrate this. It's not a magical ceremony. It's just grape juice and bread. But as we celebrate this, we are saying that our hope, our forgiveness, our eternity is founded in Jesus Christ. That I am trusting in his death. I am trusting in his shed blood. I am trusting in his broken body for the forgiveness of my sins and for my eternity. Now, the Bible warns us against partaking of this in an unworthy fashion. Because we're saying something, right? We're saying that that's what we're trusting in. So if that is not where you're at, if you don't want to say that, if you don't mean that, don't participate. But for those who have placed their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to share in this bread and this cup with us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Christ, God. We thank you for the hope. We thank you for the freedom that is in him. God, we thank you for the relief. The relief that it is to look at our lives, to look at our failures, and to know that he has overcome that. He has overcome our failures and our sins. He has overcome the darkness of my heart, God, to make me one with you. And so, Father, before I proclaim that, God, I want to ask your forgiveness. I want to ask, God, I want to confess my sin, because I have sinned We have all sinned. We know what it is that you have called us to do, and we have chosen to do something else. We have pursued things other than you. We have sought satisfaction in things other than you. And so, Father, we confess our sins to you. And we ask, Father, we trust, we know, God, that the blood of Christ washes us clean from those. So we rejoice in that, God. And we pray that you would continually be turning our hearts in repentance and faith back towards you, away from the things of this world, that we may be focused on Christ and on Christ alone. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.